This morning I want to turn your attention to the book of Ephesians again, if the Lord would guide me. The third chapter of the book of Ephesians, we find the Apostle Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." The Apostle Paul starts off this third chapter of Ephesians here, continuing from what we've been looking at and studying in the second chapter and in the first chapter. As you know, I've told you the foundation of the epistle here for the last two Sundays. The Apostle Paul went in and preached among the Ephesians there in Ephesus for 3 years. He preached for them. For two out of those 3 years, he taught daily. Each and every day that came, he taught the disciples so much that every person in the surrounding area of Asia heard this truth of the gospel. Every person heard these truths. For 3 years, he found them in these things. And you remember I told you, you could not walk down the street in Ephesus and see someone who was a church member in Ephesus and ask them, "Well, what about this that you believe?" Or "What about that?" That they did not know exactly what the Apostle Paul taught them. Particularly as it seems to be such a hot topic at times with people, as he tells us in the first chapter, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoption to the praise of the glory of his grace," all of these things in whom we have redemption through his blood, all of these things that seem to be touchy to some people today. If you saw a church member at Ephesus, they would automatically know and be founded in these building blocks of the church. They didn't have any question, didn't have any doubt. They said, "Oh yeah, that's exactly what Paul taught us for 3 years." So if you ever see someone who feels like that's offensive or feels like that is something that is not according to the Word of God, well, that's what the first churches were founded on. That's what we hope that we continue to stay founded on here, those old paths that we've spoken of. That's where the old path began, was in Jesus Christ, when he set down those foundational building blocks. And we come over to the second chapter as the Apostle Paul painted the picture of our condition. The first chapter, he shows us where God is and what God did, how he saved us and knew us and sent Christ to redeem us. And the Spirit confirms that through his word. And then in the second chapter, he continues by saying, he's quickened you because you were dead in trespasses and sin. In times past, we walked according to the course of this world. All of the terrible condition that we were in, he says, God took you out of that position. And he starts telling us a little bit about the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of what God has done. And he continues that in the third chapter of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul is writing to confirm these Ephesians. You see, they had heard these things before. They were confirmed in these things. There was no doubt that these things were what Paul had taught them for 3 years. And he says, "For this cause," what cause? The Apostle Paul says, "For this cause," the things he has just explained to them in the first and second chapter, where he says what God has done and where you were before he saved you. He says, "For this cause," the fact that God has caused us all to come together in one in Christ Jesus. There's no more Jew. There's no more Gentile. There's only spiritual Jew in being Gentiles and Jews together. He says, that's the mystery. He's brought you together in one. And he says, "For this cause," for the fact that Jesus Christ has brought you together in one, he says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." Now, what did he mean by that when he said, "I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles"? Well, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote this epistle here, was in prison in Rome. He was in Rome in prison. He had gone from Ephesus when he left there in Acts the 20th chapter, and he said, called the elders to him down to Miletus, and then he went on to Jerusalem. And then there, whenever he got to Jerusalem, you read in Acts the 21st chapter, if you want to know how Paul got to be this prisoner that he was. And I want you to notice, too, that the Apostle Paul does not say, "I, the Apostle Paul, the prisoner of the Romans." You see that? The Apostle Paul says, "I, the prisoner of Jesus Christ." He was a prisoner. As the world looks at it, the world would say, well, the Apostle Paul was a prisoner of the Roman government. But the way that Paul looked at it, through the eyes of the gospel, through the eyes of the Spirit, through the leading of Christ, he says, "I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. For the sake of Christ, I'm a prisoner. You look at me and you see that I am a prisoner in a prison according to the world, a prisoner of Rome, the Roman government." But the Apostle Paul says, the way that God looks at it, the way that I look at it, is that I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You see the difference in attitude there? You know, there was this one particular person that I would call on a regular basis dealing with through my business. And every time I would call this person, there was always some problem going on. And I made the first initial mistake of calling this person and saying, "Hey, how are you doing?" Well, that opened the floodgates right there. The primary response that I got every time was, not too good. And then they'd go on and explain to me, you know, what the problem was. So I'd call up, and every time I'd say, hey, how's it going? How are you doing? Well, not too good. It just kept on like that. And I began to realize that just like a cat has a scratching post, I was a scratching post for this person. I was the worry scratching post. They wanted to scratch their worries all over me every time that I talked to them. And if you're not careful with people, they'll do that to you. All they want to do is tell you what the problem is or what's wrong or how bad things are. And every time I'd call this person, I'd say, hey, how you doing? Oh, not too good. And they'd go on and tell me, well, you know, I got to thinking about that, and I got tired of it, and I said, well, I'm not going to say how you doing this time. I said, I'm just going to call up and do something different. I'm not going to say the same thing. And so I called up, and I said, hey, this is Tim. And they said, not too good. I didn't even say what I usually said. They were so used to responding that way that the person just went ahead and said, before they even knew what I said, and just said, not too good. And I said, hey, this is Tim. So it's people, you can train people to respond in that way. So I started trying to break out of that mode and try to train them to respond in a different way, not in a negative way. What is the point of that? The point is simply this. You call up the Apostle Paul, if there were telephones back then. You call up the Apostle Paul. I call him up, and I say, hey, Paul, how you doing? Well, the first thing out of Apostle Paul's mouth is not going to be not too good. The Apostle Paul, who's in prison and who is a prisoner for the sake of Christ, he's not going to say not too good. The Apostle Paul's going to say, hey, I'm a prisoner for Christ. What I'm suffering here, he says, don't feel sorry for me. He says, because this is for your benefit that I'm in this prison and that I'm suffering. Now, you think about this. There's two different kinds of prisons. You can have your own personal self-made prison, a prison that you make. Or you can be in prison in a situation like Paul was for the sake of Christ or for the sake of something that he supported, which was Christ. And so you can make your own prison. I made my own prison of music for about 15 years, or for about 10 or 11 years. That was my prison. I made that myself. And I can remember people calling me up and say, well, what are you doing this weekend? Or where are you going? Or what's going on? And I say, well, I got to go off and travel down to this place that I booked to play at 6 months ago. Or I got to go to this festival. I got to do that. Complaining about the own prison that I had made for myself. Do you see that? But the Apostle Paul would not complain about this prison because it was not a man-made prison. It was something that he was in for the sake of Jesus Christ. You want to glorify the Lord, be in prison for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, how many of us would say, well, yeah, you know, being a Christian or being following the Lord or serving in this Primitive Baptist Church or serving anywhere for the Lord, for that matter, oh, it's a prison because I can't do this, I can't do that. Brother Tim says I can't. Now, how many times have you heard me say you can't do? How many times have you heard me preach in the negative? You'll rarely hear me preach in the negative because I don't care anything about the negative. But I will preach to you the positive. I will preach to you what you can do. I will show you that there are no restrictions on your service to the Lord. I will show you that there's a way to come out of those self-made prisons that you put yourself in. And that's through the fellowship of the gospel. And it's so much better. I mean, believe me, I've been there myself. I've been in my own self-made prison at different times with different scenarios. And I can tell you by experience that what we have here is so much better than the own prisons that we would put ourselves in. And that's what the Apostle Paul, you call him up, how you doing, Apostle Paul? How you? I know you're in prison over there. No, it's terrible. It's just awful, isn't it? And he says, no, I'm a prisoner for Jesus Christ. He says, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. We need more prisoners for Jesus Christ. We need more people that are willing to lay their lives on the line in order to serve Jesus Christ, to come out of those self-made prisons and enter the prison that brings glory to Jesus Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. He didn't say, not too good. He said, I'm doing great because I'm serving the Lord. Yeah, I've got scars and stripes across my back from where I've been beaten and whipped, and I almost died one time because they stoned me, those rocks hit me in the head. He said, but I'm doing pretty good because it's all for the sake of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, for this cause, I'm the prisoner for you Gentiles. He says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward. Now, I want you to notice, I got to thinking as I studied this and as I looked through this, think about how many times the Apostle Paul comes back and he says, this has to do with you. He says, this has to do with your church. This has to do with a local application. It's not some distant thing that you can't touch where you feel like you're playing second fiddle because the other people have got these great things going on, traveling these great distances, doing all these things. No, he brings it home to the church. He says, this comes back to you. This grace that extended before the foundation of the world and that brought you out of this deadness and sins, he says, it has to do with you now. You don't think he knew how to get these people fired up? You don't think he knew how to get them working for the Lord and energized and coming out of those self-made prisons? He says, if you've heard of this dispensation of the grace of God, this was the gospel. This dispensation of the grace of God was the gospel that he preached to them, and it's to you, Lord, he says. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Now here's that mystery that he mentions again. And I want you to notice that word revelation there literally means apocalypse. You hear people say today, well, I'm just scared of this apocalypse, these apocalyptic things that we read in the book of Revelation. Well, I'm going to tell you the greatest apocalypse that has happened, the greatest one is yet to come when Jesus Christ comes back. But the greatest one that has happened so far for you right here, right now, is the fact that God came and revealed his mystery. He showed you what his mystery was, which was the fact that you were no more a stranger and a foreigner and a pilgrim. He says you are now a fellow citizen. He says you have come into the church. You are a fellow citizen with the Jews. You see, God had this identifiable nation, physical nation on the face of the earth for several thousand years. And then Jesus Christ comes, reveals the mystery that's been held since the foundation of the earth, and he says, my nation is now a spiritual nation. He says, you're distinct from the rest of the nations because you're a spiritual nation. We don't answer to some governmental authority somewhere. We don't answer to some man-made governmental authority. We answer to Jesus Christ and him alone. Your direct access is to Jesus Christ. He says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote it for in few words. He says, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. You see, you can't understand the knowledge of the mystery of Christ without reading about the knowledge of the mystery of Christ. He says, the only way you're going to be able to understand this, he says, I wrote before about this in the previous chapter, and he says, when you read it, you'll understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Somebody's got a problem with reading the Bible? Well, the Apostle Paul commands right here, he instructs, you must read your Bible to understand what he's talking about here. Reading the Bible is not just for the preacher. Reading the Bible is not for a deacon. Reading the Bible is not for any kind of a board or church authority. It's for you. He says this importance is for you. It's for you to read. It's for you to understand. It's for you to study in. It's for you to grow in. You know, people say, I had a revelation from the Lord. You'll hear people say that. Well, I just had a revelation. He just revealed this to me. That's what a revelation is, something being revealed to you. Well, you hear that all the time. Somebody says, well, I had a revelation from the Lord. Bear in mind now, the revelation that they had to do whatever they're talking about may be directly contrary to what the Word of God teaches, but they still had a revelation, you know, so that makes it okay, because they had a revelation from the Lord. Well, I want you to understand how you have a revelation from the Lord. You want to have a revelation from the Lord? You can have it right here today. Where do you find it? You find it in this right here. That's your revealed Word of God. That's your revelation. If you want to have a revelation from the Lord, dig in the Word. That's the revealed thing that He gave to us, was His Word, so we could have it revealed to us what His will for us was. See, it's not out here and getting hyped up on drugs or alcohol or getting all lifted up in some emotional type spirit. That's not where it is. He says the Spirit will confirm the things that the Word teaches. So you see, where you have things that are not according to the Word of God, there's not a Spirit of God there. It's not guiding it. There's no revelation there. The revelation is found right here where the truth is taught. That's your revelation right there. He says, whereby when you read that revelation, the only way you're going to know about it is if you read it, hear it preached, study it, fellowship with it. He says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. Now, he's repeating himself here from chapter 2, where he says, this thing was hidden. It was kept secret in the Lord. He says, in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. The Lord did not see that time as his time to reveal this thing. And he says, it was not made known then as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now is the time, he says. It is now revealed. How many people do you find wishing their life away? They say, well, you know, I'm going to get things straight down the road, or I'm going to get things straight at some point in my life. He says to these people here at Ephesus, he says, it's now revealed. He says, now is the time. Now is the accepted day of salvation. He says, now is the time. Do you see the importance that he put there? He said, it's now time to do these things. It's now time to follow the Lord, because you were lost and you were sinful and you were dead in your sins, and now God has revealed these things to you through His Word, and I come and I preach to you, He says, and you're baptized and you join the church and all of these things. He says it's now time. You see, the Apostle Paul was not looking to a day ahead. He was not looking to a day behind for their comfort. He said now is the time. He says this is important to you now, you Ephesians. And he goes on and he says what that importance is. He says this was now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What? That the Gentiles, you and I, who are non-Jews, should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ. How? By the gospel. You see the importance of the gospel? The Apostle Paul says, the gospel is the vehicle which brings to you and tells you what God has done for you. For all those centuries of time, there were people that were born again in their heart, had faith in their heart, and had no idea what it was. There were Ephesians here who had faith in their heart that God had placed there, faith in the gift of God. He had placed it there. And whenever the Apostle Paul came and preached the gospel to them, the gospel showed them the light of what was there in their heart. God was already there. God had already worked. And he says to them, look, here's why that's there. Here is what this means. Now is the time. God is here now. He has revealed this to you through his gospel. You see the importance there? He said these people embraced it. They took it up. They burned the books that they had, the sacrilegious books that they had. They had a big bonfire, you remember, in the book of Acts. They got rid of all those things that were hindering them from serving God because it was so important to them because of what God had revealed to them. Now it says here that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of this promise in Christ by the gospel. And the Apostle Paul says, that all this was a mystery. Now I want to talk about that for just a little bit, the mystery of what happened here. In the book of Colossians, in the book of Matthew, the 13th chapter, the apostle, Jesus is speaking. He starts to speak to them in parables. He starts telling them these parables, and they're confusing to people that are not his children. They don't understand what he's talking about. And the disciples say, "Why are you speaking unto them in parables?" And Jesus says to them, "And you remember these words. You mark these words, and this is what should drive you in the study of the Word of God." He says, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries." The Apostle Paul said this was a mystery that this thing had happened. This mystery of God. Jesus says that unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. And he goes on down and he says, in verse 16, he says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." And he goes on and he tells them, explains to them the parable of the sower. Jesus says the importance of this is that you now can understand it. There's nothing about the mystery that you cannot learn about in his word. And he goes on, in Romans the 16th chapter, he tells us more about this mystery. Now think, the reason this is important is because you have to understand how we got here. You have to understand where that old path started. You have to understand why God started that old path that we can even be here today to worship him. We must understand what the purpose of that was. Romans 16 and 25, he says, "Now to him that is the power to establish you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery." Remember the Apostle Paul? He says, "How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery." He says, "Here by revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began." Listen to the description of this mystery. He says, "But now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations." For what? For the obedience of faith. You see the importance of it was for us to understand what our faith was, where it was, who it was in. And the Apostle Paul... The Apostle Paul writes to us over and over again. He says, "I want you to understand this mystery. I want you to see how important it is." Colossians, the first chapter, the 27th verse. Let's back up. He says in verse 24, the Apostle Paul says, "Whereof Paul, I am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you." The Apostle Paul is not complaining again. He says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." He puts the importance on the church upon his own sufferings. He sees in perspective that it's God that is glorified in that. He says, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now, he says again, now is made manifest to his saints." You see, it was made manifest to you and I, he says, to whom God would make known. He says, God's going to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. If you want to understand what the riches of the glory of this mystery is, well, he's fixing to tell you. He says, "What is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." He says it all comes down to you. Isn't that amazing? And he didn't say it's a choice you make, it's a decision you make. He said it all comes down to what God has placed inside you. Christ in you. That's amazing. You don't think the Apostle Paul needed to have to emphasize the local church, the local work, the local things that should be done, the local application of the Scripture in your life, instead of throwing the emphasis off in some romantic, foreign type thing that would take away emphasis from what you have to do here now? You see, he said it's now made manifest. And he said that manifestation, the riches of that, is that Christ is in you. You want to understand what the riches of the mystery is? It's Christ in you. He's in your heart. He's here now. He's working in you now. He says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Wherefore I also labor, he says, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Look at John, the 4th chapter. We find a woman here who came to the well. And this woman was not thinking in terms of now. This woman was thinking in terms of the past. This woman was thinking in terms of the future. Getting her life right in the future. And she sits down, she comes to the well, and there's a man sitting there, 30-something-year-old Jewish man, tired, sweating from walking, thirsty, hungry even. And she says to him, when Jesus says to her, give me to drink, she says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask of me, which am a woman of Samaria, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans? Can that apply to us today? Are there people that we would have no dealings with because we're a Christian or because we're something that we claim to be? Well, I'm not going to have anything to do with these sinners over here because, you know, I'm not a sinner. Well, that's the farthest thing from the teaching of the gospel that we've ever seen. Jesus Christ himself sat on that well and talked to this woman who was a sinner. And he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. And they go on and they talk here about this living water. And Jesus tells her that whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give unto him will be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You know, if you come to church here and you hear the gospel preached and you don't feel something springing up in you out of everlasting life, which comes from Jesus Christ, if you leave here, if you come here and there's something sour, or if there's something that you don't feel right and the gospel is being preached and the fellowship is right and the Lord's blessing, then there's something wrong. If you don't feel that wellspring springing up, I want you to see that this woman, who was always looking to the future, always looking to the past, felt it right then and right there. The woman said unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not. She said, hey, I want to have some of this if it's something where I don't have to come and draw water anymore. Jesus said, go call your husband and come hither. The woman said, I don't have a husband. And she said, thou hast well said, I have no husband, Jesus said, for thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that saidst thou truly. And the woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Now, wait a minute. Here, Jesus told her what happened in the past in her life, and she calls him a prophet. So you see, it doesn't necessarily mean that a prophet can predict something from the past. It doesn't just have to be something in the future. He said, here's what you did in your life. So she called him a prophet. And she says, now listen, she's thinking about the past, and she's looking at the future. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. See, she worshipped Baal. She was a pagan idolater. And they would go up in the mountain to make their sacrifices in the high places that we read about in the Old Testament. They would go up there and sacrifice children sometimes. They would sacrifice animals. They would sacrifice all kinds of things and pray to their idols and to their gods. She says, our fathers worshipped up in this mountain. And then she looks at Jesus and she says, and you say, go up to Jerusalem to worship. We're up into the temple. That's where men ought to worship. And Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. He says, don't worry about the temple. Don't worry about the mountains. He says, you worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now listen, he says, but the hour cometh, and now is. Now is the hour when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Isn't it amazing to think? The message that we have here today is something that God is seeking his children to worship him in. The fact that he wants you to worship him now. The woman said, well, and then she goes on and she says, the woman says unto him, I know that Messiah is coming. She knew a little bit about the Jewish religion. She said, I've heard that this Messiah is going to come someday, which is called Christ. She even knew his name. And here he was standing right in front of her. And when he is come, now listen, she looks to the future. She says, when he's come, he will tell us all things. You know, there's coming a day out there where I'll get it right. There's coming a day whenever I'll get my life worked out, or I'll get myself out of these prisons, or repent and get rid of all these things. She says, when Christ comes, I'm going to take care of all those things. No, he says, I that speak unto thee am he. And the one that stood there before her, the Messiah, the Christ, stood right in front of her, talking to her. He said, the time is now. He says, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. He says, the Father seeketh us to worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, seeking to worship in spirit and in truth. He says, in spirit and in truth. He doesn't say out of spirit or out of truth. He says that it's in truth. It's in the church. It's in baptism. It's in repentance. It's in following him. I heard a brother give a good example one time. Somebody said, well, you know, the church is just as good staying out of it as it is in it. Well, the brother said, well, you know, if I take you home home with me, and my wife's in there cooking, and we're sitting out on the front porch, and you're sitting out there on the front porch, and you smell all that good smell coming from inside. Oh, it smells so good. He said, then I'm in there eating and enjoying it twice or three times as much as you are. So you see, a spirit and in truth, in the church of God, in service to Him, in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I can get it right one day. One of these days I'm going to get it right. Whenever Jesus comes along, Jesus says, I'm here right now. I'm standing in front of you, and you follow me now. That's what He said. And what did the woman do? She left her water pot. She went back into the city. Her life was changed forever. The whole city came out there to see who she was talking about, because this man, this God man, had told her what she had done in her life. The whole city went out to hear these things. All of the people that were His children there were converted. And they came back to her and they said, hey, we don't just have to take your word for it anymore. We've gone and seen it for ourselves. You know, how much criticism does the truth get? How much criticism does the Primitive Baptist Church get, for that matter? And it's from people that have never even come and seen what it's all about. These people went and saw the truth in Jesus Christ. And they came back to her and they said, hey, it was like you said it was. It was better than you said it was, because we witnessed it and seen it for ourselves. 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter and the 9th verse, talking about this mystery. Listen to this. You say, well, this is a strange place to go. But listen. 1 Timothy 3 and 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, how many deacons across the land do you know hold the mystery of conference, or hold the mystery of order, or the mystery of traditions? The Word of God commands that the deacon is to hold the mystery of the faith in pure conscience. What does pure conscience mean? Pure means undefiled, untainted. In other words, the whole focus of that qualification of a person being a deacon is to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The mystery of the faith is to be held in a pure conscience. Not the mystery of the sake of the last 100 years, or the last 75 years, or the way grandpa or grandfather did it, but the mystery of the faith which is held in a pure conscience. You know, I don't want to ever have any association, at least not in a church that the Lord blesses me to pastor, with a deacon that does not hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Because if he's holding something else not pure conscience, well, then there's going to be problems. But if he's holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience, recognizing that it's God that we're here for, it's God's glory that we're here for, he's here to be a servant. And that's all right with me, because that's according to Scripture. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That's amazing, isn't it? That the Lord would see it important enough to say here as a qualification of the deacon is that he is to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. You know what that tells me? That tells me that the deacon, to be qualified to hold the mystery of faith in a pure conscience, must read about the faith. He must read the Word of God, study it, know what it means in order to hold that mystery in pure conscience. That great mystery that he's revealed to us. Did you know that mystery is going to end one day? Revelation's the 10th chapter and the 12th verse. Revelation's the 10th chapter and the 7th verse. Listen to this. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, whenever that time comes, I don't know, I'm not going to make any predictions, but it could be any time. He says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants and prophets. The Lord declared to his own servants and to his own prophets that the mystery of God would be finished one day. And whenever the seventh angel begins to speak, and begins in the days of the seventh angel, it says that the mystery of God would be finished. It would be over. It would be done. The mystery would be completely revealed. Right now, we only see from our mortal eyes what that mystery is. Right now, we can only hold the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. Right now, we can only just see the tip of the iceberg. But one of these days, when that seventh angel, in the days of that seventh angel, that mystery will be finished. It'll be over with. We'll be with the Lord forever. There'll be no more, nothing else with hell. We'll know Jesus, and we'll see Him as He is, and be like Him. He says, the voice of the seventh angel, when we hear that voice, he says, that's in those days, that's when the mystery of God should be finished. Did you know that Satan has a mystery? Now, I love a good mystery. I don't know about y'all. That's my favorite kind of movie, favorite kind of book to read if I ever have time to see a movie or read a book. That's the kind I want to read. I love a mystery. The more twisting the plot,
the better it is to me. I want to be confused all the way to the end. You know, and a real good mystery is one that will even leave you confused after the end. You know, you'll still be wondering, well, how did that happen? Or how did this happen? Or how did they put these things together? Or, you know, you'll think about it 2 or 3 days later and you'll go, oh, yeah, now I see it. I love a good mystery. Well, that's what we're dealing with here. The mystery of God. How that God, before the foundation of the world, would know a people and foresee that He would reveal to them when Jesus Christ came that it was all for His people in every nation and tribe and kindred and tongue for the obedience of faith, for now, for today, for service to Him. That's a mystery to me. What did I do to deserve to understand this? What did I do to deserve to see these things? How did I get here? Only by the grace of God. That's a mystery. I still haven't figured it out. You go 2 or 3 days down the road and you might get a little glimpse or a little glimpse there, but it's still hard to figure out how a sinner, lost and reprobate before the Lord, can be brought into fellowship with Him. It's a mystery. Did you know Satan's got his own mystery? Yes. Satan the copycat. Satan the accuser. Satan who wants to be like God. Did you know he's got his own mystery? He does. Second Thessalonians, the second chapter, it says, for the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of iniquity, doth already work. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. I believe it's the 7th verse. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who will now let it will let until he be taken out of the way. You see, Satan's got a mystery too. He's copying God. He wants to be like God, so he's going to have his own mystery. You know, Satan, God's got his own preachers, so Satan's got his own preachers too. You know, he says that Satan's transformed as an angel of light. Satan's got his own false teachers, and God's got his real teachers, so Satan's got to get him some. You know, God's got his own kingdom, and so Satan's got to have him a kingdom. He's the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. He's got his own place. He's got his own mystery too. The mystery of iniquity. Iniquity means lawlessness. Lawlessness. Not following God. He's got his own mystery. It's a pretty good mystery too. But you know what's going to happen? It says, and when that wicked shall be revealed, you talk about a revelation, this wickedness of Satan will be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. The spirit of his mouth is the word of God. Whether that means Jesus Christ coming back in the flesh, who is the living word, or whether it means by the preaching of the gospel, where we can dispel all of these mysteries that Satan may have, because God's mysteries are so much greater. He says, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. After the working of Satan. That word comes from the word that means energy, that the mystery of iniquity is out there working right now. It was working back then. Don't tell me it's not working now. Almost 2,000 years ago, the mystery of iniquity was working. It's still working now. He says, even him who's Satan, whose coming is after the work of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders. You want to know another insight to that mystery and Satan's mystery? You look in Revelation 17:5. 17:3, it says, John saw this. It says, so he carried me away in the spirit of the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. And he goes on and he says, upon her forehead. Listen to what was written on this woman. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. You want to understand a little bit about this mystery? Here is a clue about it. He says that mystery Babylon, we could take 2 or 3 hours here if you want to trace Babylon back to where it goes to. You know, the first kingdom that was ever set up on the face of the earth was set up by Nimrod, and his first kingdom was Babel, and they built the Tower of Babel, which was Babylon. Are you telling me, Brother Tim, that Babylon, the preaching of this, the teaching of this here in the book of Revelation, something like that goes all the way back to the first kingdom that Satan had to set up on the face of this earth? After Noah and after the flood and after all those things? Absolutely. That's exactly what part of the mystery is. That it's been around. Satan is always Satan. He's metamorphosed into different things. He's taken on different identities. He's come up in different areas. But he's still Satan. And it all goes back to Babylon. It all goes back to false teaching. And listen to how sad this is. It says, you want to find what was wrapped up in this mystery Babylon? And I know this is a little sidetracked here, but I want you to see that Satan's got a mystery too. And if you're not watching, if you're not keeping your eyes focused and you're not spiritually listening, then that mystery could very well just slip up on you. Listen to this. He says, the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, over mystery Babylon, when she falls.
For no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. It's so interesting to me that all of these merchants and all this money is tied up in Mystery Babylon. The merchandise of gold, this is what the merchandise was. The merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, all different kinds of things he names here. Cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. This Mystery Babylon has got slaves and souls of men wrapped up in her through deception, through misteaching. And you know, you say, well, what does this mean? I mean, what does this mystery mean? Why don't you ask the 30 million martyrs that were martyred throughout the Dark Ages what it means? The blood that was shed for the cause of Christ, because they chose to be prisoners for Christ and counted the world as nothing in order to gain Christ, in order to be with Him, even if it meant shedding their blood. You know, I don't know if you've ever read the book. I would encourage you, if you ever get a chance, to read the book on the Book of Martyrs. And you can read in there over and over where young women who were expecting would have their children dashed to pieces, all for the cause of Christ. All because of this Mystery Babylon right here, because Satan hates God. Satan wants God's truth to be destroyed. We've got it made today, brothers and sisters. We've just got it made. There's just no doubt. We've got freedom of speech. We've got freedom to preach. We've got freedom to go where we want to go. We've got freedom for recreation. We've got all these freedoms. We don't even know the kind of things that these martyrs have suffered over the years. We don't know the kind of things that the Apostle Paul suffered. We've got it made. You see, Satan has his own mystery, just like God has his mystery. The Apostle Paul, he goes on and he tells us here, he says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Notice the Apostle Paul didn't say that I became a minister or I decided to become a minister. It says that I was made a minister. If you want to understand how he was made a minister, well, let's go back to the road of Damascus where he was traveling to destroy Christians, to hail them and put them into prison. And the grace of God appeared to him in Jesus Christ and a light up in the heavens. And he fell down to the earth and he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? He was made a minister. You know, I heard a preacher say one time, said, if you want to understand about a calling or if you've been called to the ministry, if you feel like you've experienced a call, he says, you leave that call alone. He says, you leave it alone. And if it won't leave you alone, then that's probably a call. I thought that was some good advice. He says, if you feel called to the ministry, you leave it alone. Don't tell anybody about it. Don't act on it. Don't do anything with it. And if it won't leave you alone, it'll come out. It'll bubble over the top because the Lord will lay it on someone else's heart to see that. He says, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual work of his power. He says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints. You remember how we talked last week that the Apostle Paul continually viewed himself as a lower and lower and worse sinner throughout his life. He started out by saying he was the least of the apostles, and then he says that I'm the least of the saints, and then towards the end of his life he says that I am chief among sinners. You see, he went through a gradual process as he got older. He didn't lift up. He started going down. He kept going down further to the ground. As he saw who and what he was. He says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You remember he says that God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, hath quickened us together in Christ. By grace you are saved. He says that's part of the unsearchable riches of Christ. He says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, I'm sent to preach to you about this mystery being revealed. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. You want to understand a little bit about the fellowship of the mystery? You go back to the book of Colossians where he says it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, it's no mystery to me if I look to myself and say, well, this is where my salvation comes from. If I look within myself, I can only look so far as me. Think about it now. If somebody says, well, it's all up to you, it's all in you, it's all just the choice that you make, well, that's as far as I can look, is in the choice that I make or the person that I am. But if you tell me that your salvation is in Christ in you, you're telling me that Christ is inside of me? Well, how many lifetimes could you spend looking at Christ, trying to learn about Him and His Word? You could spend your whole lifetime learning about Christ in you. It only takes me just a short period of time to learn about what I did or what's in me, because there's no good thing in me. But if you tell me I've got something inside of me that is timeless and endless and eternal, well, it's going to take me an entire lifetime. You know what? It's going to take me an entire eternity to ever see that. Now, I say entire eternity. That doesn't really make good English, does it? Because there's no entirety to eternity. It never ends.
And it will take you that long, it will take you that long to figure out this Christ in you. He says, to make all men see what is the fellowship of this mystery. That's the fellowship in the gospel, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now, he goes back to now. I wish if you could ever get a chance to go through the book of Ephesians and find out how many local applications Paul makes. He says now. He says it's given to usward. He says it's to you, according as the grace of God hath appeared to you, he says. To the intent. The intent of this, the purpose of all this, was that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. There's the importance of the church again. He just keeps coming up, doesn't it? At the end of the first chapter, the end of the second chapter, through the third chapter here, he keeps on going with it. He says, here you are, church members, today. The importance is now to you, he says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you can understand, if you can even glimpse at the immensity of the grace of God here as you sit here today, that the eternal purpose of God the Father in heaven was that you should have this gospel here today preached to you, that you should be able to come to this church that was established so many decades of years ago, that you should be able to come here and hear the gospel preached. That was the eternal purpose of God, that you could hear that. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. There we go back to what we talked about at the beginning when the Apostle Paul says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. The Apostle Paul said, don't feel sorry for me. He says, this is the greatest thing that's ever happened in my life. And you say, what? How can that be? What about those people that you call up and say, not doing too good? That's not the Apostle Paul. How can a man be going through what the Apostle Paul was going through and say that it's to your benefit? You know, some of you sometimes have said to me, I just know you don't have time, or I'm just sorry to call you, Brother Tim, or I just know that you don't have time for this or whatever. Don't feel sorry for me. This is for your benefit. It's for the glory of God. The Lord has put ministers in the world in order to serve him for your benefit, for his glory. You see that? And it's for your benefit. It's for your glory. It should be, take that energy that you expend in that way and use it for prayer. Because that would be better spent than wasting it on me. Because the Lord has blessed me in a way that to be able to preach a minister that is beyond measure that I could even ask for. The Apostle Paul said, don't feel sorry for me. And I am no way compared to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, if you read in the second book of Corinthians, how he went through stripes and turmoils and persecutions and all of these things, imprisonments, being stoned in the deep for so many days, all of these things. I look down that list and I feel ashamed. Maybe I need to go get on a boat so maybe I can be in the deep for a few days or something. I mean, you know, just being silly, but I mean, look at what he went through. I can't even meet the checklist. So what if I don't have if I run out of time here or there? So what if I have to stay up late studying sometimes? Or so what if we have to make some visitations later than we should? Or so what about those things? It's nothing compared to what the Apostle Paul went through. It's nothing compared to what the preachers of the gospel went through the dark ages. It's nothing compared to what Jesus Christ went through. It's nothing. It's but a light affliction. And I dare say it's not even an affliction. It's a blessing of God to be free from those worldly prisons and to be a prisoner of Christ. See, that's a prison with purpose. That's a prison that we want to be in. The Apostle Paul says, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. This is not a one-time thing. He says in Colossians, the second chapter, he says, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as not seen my face in the flesh. He says, I want your heart to be comforted, being knit together in love and all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery. Remember the mystery? He says, over and over, he says, I've gone through these things for your glory, for your benefit. He says, don't feel sorry for me. I'm not feeling sorry for myself. He says, I'm just looking at the Lord. He says, faint not. Don't faint at the tribulations that he's going through, which is your glory. The fact that he says that what I'm going through is just a confirmation that this is the truth that God has placed in you. He says the persecution, the way the Jews hate me, the way that they throw me in prison, and I've appealed this thing to Caesar, and I've gone over to Rome, and I'm in prison, and all these things that I've been through, he said it just confirms the fact that God has done what he's done. You know how the Apostle Paul got over that? I mentioned that a minute ago. In the book of Acts, the 21st chapter, some of those Jews, now listen carefully, it says when Paul went back to Jerusalem, he was there for that feast, it says that some of those Jews who were from Asia, okay, where was Ephesus? It was in Asia. They had been watching him. They'd been gathering information on him just so they'd get back to Jerusalem and slap it on him, boy. That's what they wanted to do. You know, people like that, they just watch and criticize and they just try to figure out the little things that they can pick apart and then they're going to tear it up whenever they get a chance. Well, that's what they did with the Apostle Paul, and it added to the furtherance of the gospel. Paul goes back to Jerusalem, and those Asian Jews, those wicked Asian Jews, they said, "Now we saw him bring Trophimus, who was a Gentile. He brought him up in the temple. Gentiles weren't supposed to be in the temple. He never did it." It says that they supposed that he did that. You see, a supposition will get you nowhere. Supposition is not evidence. You've ever heard somebody say, "Well, you know, I heard this about so-and-so," and you say, "Well, you know, are you sure about that now? You know, are you sure that that's for real?" "Well, yeah, I got it from a reliable source." "Okay, well, what was your reliable source?" "Well, it's somebody that I trust. I just believe them." You know, I mean, how good is that? That's just a double supposition is all that it is. You're supposing that that person has told you the truth. You're supposing that person even knew the truth. See, that's supposition. That's not evidence. That's not truth. There's nothing to that. If they had gone to the source, if they had said, "Paul, did you bring Trophimus up into the temple?" He would have said, "No, I did not." But they supposed that he took Trophimus up into the temple, which was not lawful, and threw him in prison. They falsely accused him. They gathered information on him and falsely accused him. And he got put in prison. But he wasn't a prisoner of the Jews, and he wasn't a prisoner of Rome. He said, "I'm a prisoner of Christ." The Apostle Paul says, "Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." And he says, "For this cause." He picks that back up again. Remember the first verse? He says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." He says, "For this cause, for the cause of my tribulations, for the cause of the building blocks that I base you on." He says, "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "I actually pray for you on a daily basis." He says, "Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, and he would grant you." He wanted God to grant them some things. What did he want God to grant them? He says, "According to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." To be strengthened with might. You know, that's what I pray for us as a church, as an individuals, and as people that I know and that I deal with and that I see. Pray for strength for them. Now, listen, you know, what do you think the Apostle Paul was praying? What do they need strength for? I mean, think about this. Be practical. Did they need strength to keep up a church building? Did they need strength to, you know, to build a fellowship hall? Did they need strength to mow the grass? Did they need strength to do carpentry work that needs to be done? They didn't even have church buildings back then. What did they need strength for? What were they looking to strength for? They were ministering to people. Every day they were ministering. These people were worn out over serving the Lord because they were having such a good time being prisoners of Christ and doing the things that God would have them to do. They weren't concerned about things that didn't even matter. They needed strength because they needed strength to serve God. You want to get a little insight to that? Let's turn to the book of Titus. Titus, the second chapter. He says, "But speak thou the things that become sound doctrine." The Apostle Paul writes to Titus, who was a preacher. He says, "I want you to speak things that become sound doctrine." He says, "Here's the sound doctrine that I want you to speak. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine. Teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers of home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned." And he goes on. He says, this is some of the things that you need to be strengthened for. Is that a prayer that you pray? Aged women or young women or aged men or young men, is that a prayer that you pray? That you could instruct someone in the scripture that it teaches here? In order to instruct, you've got to read it. You've got to know what it says. That's what the Apostle Paul said. He says you need strength for doing these kind of things. There is a program that you can sink your teeth into. There's something that you can get into because it's scriptural. He says you need strength for these things. Why were the first deacons ordained? Acts the 6th chapter, I believe it is. It says that the widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. That's the only reason the deacons came about. The deacons didn't come about to torture preachers or to torture other church members. They came about to serve and to be a servant to the Lord and taking care of widows, the needy, the poor, all of these that came about. That's why they came about. You see, they were brought about because there was a need for service there. It was getting out of control. It was getting out of hand. So God, they ordained deacons in order to get it back under control, to be organized. It didn't have anything to do with church building. It didn't have anything to do with carpentry, or it didn't have anything to do with anything else other than the fact of serving each other. That's what it had. That's what they need strength for. That's what we need strength for. Some of us who are middle-aged or older or even young, we need strength to serve the Lord in that way. He says that you might be strengthened by might with the inner man. That inner man is simply the conscience, he says. You know, we read in the book of Romans, the second chapter, I believe it is, where he says that For the Gentiles are a law unto themselves. When the Gentiles has a law, when the Gentile who doesn't know the law of Moses has it written in his heart, and he does what the law says, even without the law being around, it says these are a law to themselves. He says, for their conscience bears witness of them, whether they accuse or excuse each other. Your conscience will bear witness to you whether you're doing right, in which case your conscience will excuse your actions, or whether you're doing wrong scripturally, in which case your conscience will accuse your actions. Now let me just say this. If you've got a conscience that never accuses you, you've got a major problem. You understand what I'm saying? If somebody goes around saying, well, I'm justified in everything I do, everything I say, you know, I've already been to the old church, I've already come in, I've already walked down the aisle, I've already made that profession, I don't have anything left to fix. If your conscience does not accuse you at times, then there is a major problem. Because my conscience accuses me all the time. My conscience accuses me over little bitty things. My conscience accuses me over big things and over little bitty things. You see, the goal, the Apostle Paul, as he grew older in his life, he became more sensitive to sin. He began to realize even the little things matter. He began to grow in grace and go down and down as the Lord went up higher and higher in his eyes. And his conscience would accuse him, and sometimes it would excuse him because he would do according to the Word of God. But if you've got a conscience that never accuses you, I wouldn't know what that would be like. I hope I never know what that would be like. Because the fact that your conscience accuses you continues to make you repent and cry before the Lord and ask Him for His grace, bringing you closer to the Lord and closer to Him, coming out of those prisons. He says that you would be strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. He comes all the way back down. He starts at the foundation of the world there before the world even began. He talks about how you were predestinated, foreknown, redeemed in Christ when He came on the cross. Here we are at Ephesus, He says, and I'm preaching to you, and it comes all the way down, not just to your body, but right down into your heart, He says. There's the importance of it. He says it comes right down to your heart. It's a heart issue. He says, I pray that you'd be strengthened by might, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, faith the gift of God, let not of yourselves as any man should boast. He says that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, what is the breadth, what is the length, what is the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. He says that ye being by your hearts, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. That word rooted means that you're just that you're planted, that you're fixed. You know, when we built a lot of fences in my young life, because I'm sure I hadn't built near as many fences as some of y'all have, but we built a lot of fences in a lot of summer times. We would build fences, and sometimes we'd get up to the light or somewhere we would start, and we'd put that corner post there, and we'd put concrete down around that corner post. We wanted to make sure that thing was rooted, because we didn't want the whole fence to get pulled down just because there was one weak post there. You know, all the little individual posts, they don't need a lot of pressure on them. They don't get a lot of pressure on them because the wire just runs by them. But when you get to that corner post that's going to have to hold the line there, you want that thing to be rooted. You want it to be solid in there. So we'd take concrete, and we'd pour it in around those roots, around that post down there. We set that post in there, hold it tight, you know, till it finally set. And buddy, when those things set, they were set. You could not move them. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying. He says, I want you to be rooted in Christ. I want Him to be in your heart. I want it to be now, not next week, not yesterday, but right here, right now, today, serving Him. You know, sometimes those posts would rot. Those old posts would rot. And sometimes you can go on our farm and find where old fences were. And you can find that concrete laying down there, maybe just a little piece of a rotted post sticking up from there. That root didn't go anywhere. But sometimes that post would rot off. You see my point? The root's not going anywhere. Christ is always going to be your root, but you can rot off. Did you know that? You can get a Pharisaical attitude. All kinds of ways you can just rot off. But thank God that the foundation of the Lord stands sure. The Lord knows them that are His. There's hope for even the one that rots off. But that foundation, excuse me, that foundation will not go anywhere. He says, I pray that you would be rooted and grounded in love so that you may be able to comprehend, that you may be able to lay hold of with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. He says that I want you to know something that passes knowledge. He says, I want to give you knowledge of something that passes knowledge. That tells us right there, all we can really know is the tip of the iceberg. He says that what you've got here passes knowledge. So somebody gets all caught up in knowing this and knowing that. Well, I know this and I know that. Well, he says here that the love of God, the love of Christ, passes knowledge. The only way you can understand it is through the hope that's the anchor, steadfast, sure to your soul. That's the only way you can fully see it in this mortal frame. Because what you can know passes knowledge. He says that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. He says, I want you to be filled up with all the fullness of God. He says, I don't want you to be a half full or half empty. He says, I want you to be filled with all the fullness of God. That was Paul's prayer. Paul says, I desire that you don't faint. He says, for I'm bowing my knees to the Lord. I'm praying that he would grant you to be strengthened with might in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and you may be able to comprehend and see with all saints how great and how big and how marvelous he is. He says, oh, the depth and the riches and the mercies of God, how unsearchable is his judgments and his ways past finding out. The Apostle Paul only touched the tip of the iceberg himself. And he says, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And he says, closes out this chapter by saying, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The Apostle Paul really knew how to put it into perspective, didn't he? The Apostle Paul said that this has to do with you now, today, serving him. The Apostle Paul says that the Lord saw you before the world began. His Son came to redeem you. His Spirit is here to confirm to you. And it all has to do with right now. He says that the Lord is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. You can't outthink the Lord. You can't out-ask Him, but you definitely can't outthink Him. He says when you go down, you know, this is an incentive to pray. You understand that? He says, people say, well, I just don't know what to pray, or I can't get a pattern of prayer established, I just can't find time or whatever. He says this is an incentive to pray, because he says the Lord is able to do above anything that you could ever ask or think. Somebody says, well, I just can't think of anything to pray about. Well, thank goodness the Lord can do it abundantly above what you can't even think of. He says that even if you can't think, even if you can't don't know how to ask, even if you ask and you can't think, he says, I can still do it. According to the power that works somewhere way off, in another land, in another universe, in another time, he says, listen to this now, get this in closing. The Apostle Paul says that this power that the Lord has to do everything that we ever ask and everything that we never even think of, he says, according to the power that worketh in us. He says that power is in you. And that's not to say what many go around saying today, you've got the power, it's all in you. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the power of Jesus Christ, Christ by faith, is in you, in your heart. The very power that he uses to get the things done that he does and accomplish the eternal purposes that he has is right there existing in you. Boy, that brings it in perspective, doesn't it? He says, unto him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, amen. Not to the preacher, not to the Bible, not to the pews, not to the church members, not to the deacons, but he says, unto him be the glory. Unto Christ Jesus. Through Christ Jesus, he says, world without end. He doesn't mean the world's never going to end, but he says, until this age is over, until this church age is gone, until the Lord comes back, he says, let all the glory be in Christ Jesus. Let it all be in him in the church. Let me tell you one way to glorify him. One way to glorify him is to join his church, be baptized, follow him in New Testament baptism, become a member of what he has set up here that he had in mind before the world even began. The Apostle Paul says, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day to glorify God. Give him all the glory, submitting to him, young or old. May God bless you, is my prayer.